tank top and head out to this cocktail party. My alarm system started going off a little bit as I drove into her neighborhood and started going past one mansion after another. And then I got even more worries. I began to see big signs saying, keep off the grass, and like well-manicured lawns. And I arrived at her home, and there was this big iron gate in front of a driveway that was probably the length of this block. And that's when I began to wonder, what on earth am I getting myself into? But being the confident guy that I am, I parked my car, my 1988 Ford Ranger. That was a chick magnet, no doubt. And I had to climb out of the passenger side of my car because my driver's side was broken. And I began to make my way up to, I think it was about 10,000 square foot house on just this massive estate. And I got there and I knocked on the big oak door, and her mom opens it. And so here's what you have to know about a cocktail party. If you're like me, and maybe you're ignorant about it. Cocktail parties are formal events. Who knew? So her mom opens the door in a complete full gown. I look behind her, and every guy in there is not just in a tie, but is in a suit. And there's waiters going around in tuxedos with white gloves serving cocktails. And there I am in my wet bathing suit, sweat-stained tank top, and flip-flops, ready to go make a good impression for Jesus. I had no idea what I was getting myself into. It's important to know what you're getting yourself into. And so as Sam announced this morning, coming up on October 10th, we're going to be having a new members class for anyone who's interested in becoming a member of Christ Church. Sam didn't mention, but you can sign up for this in the back at the welcome table or online at our website. There's going to be materials being prepared, so it would be helpful to have you sign up for that. And the reason we're offering that class is I want to understand what we're getting ourselves into when we talk about being part of a local church. And so for the next 3 weeks, I'm actually going to be taking, in preparation for this class, I'm going to be taking a break from our series that we've been in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be picking that up in 3 weeks from now. But for right now, I want to actually go through a three-week sermon series in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 on what it means to be part of a local church. And so if you have your Bibles with you, you can find 1 Corinthians in the table of contents. It's kind of towards the back. We're going to be studying 1 Corinthians chapter 12, really verses 1 through 20 over the next 3 weeks. This morning we're going to be focusing just on verses 1 through 3, where we're going to be going through the 20 verses of 1 Corinthians 12 in the next 3 weeks. And I just want to share my heart for us as a church as I've been praying in preparation for this series. My heart has been that as we talk about what I'm entitling this series, Membership Matters, here's been my heart, that those who might have been hurt by local churches, that you'd be healed through understanding what God says about what a local church is meant to be. That maybe those who could think, well, the church is just something I attend occasionally, but what really matters is that it's just me and Jesus, I've been praying that you'd be challenged in the next couple of weeks. People who might have really no idea, if I were to ask you to define, what does it mean, what is the church, and you really weren't sure what to put down on a piece of paper to define it, I'm praying that you would be envisioned in these next few weeks. And for those of us who do know what the local church is and who do love the local church that Jesus has created, I pray that we'll be all the more invigorated to be a community on mission together for the fame of Christ. And so if we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just to give a little bit of context as we get into this letter, this is a letter written by a guy named Paul who had started this church in Corinthians and then had left it to go start other churches. And in his absence, the church had become, well, a complete mess, to put it mildly. And it was on the verge of blowing apart. And part of their issues of why they had gotten themselves into so much trouble was that they didn't really understand what they were getting themselves into. And so Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinthians to solidify for them what the church was really meant to be about in the first place. And God inspired Paul to write this letter so that it wouldn't just be a letter from him to the Corinthians, but there would be a letter from God to us so that we might understand what the church is about as well. Here's what you have to understand about us here at Christ Church, is that we believe the Bible is not a book of stories, but is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And so while these books were all written for different reasons, in different periods of time, by different people, they were all inspired by God so that it could be God's revelation of Himself to us. And so therefore, the Bible is our authority as a church. It is what we are structured around. The study of it is what we do every time we gather so that we might hear God speaking to us and be shaped by His voice. And so I'm going to read what we're going to be studying for the next 3 weeks, verses 1 through 20. We're just going to be focusing on verses 1 through 3 this morning, but I want to read the whole thing so that we understand the context of what's going on. Let's listen to the voice of the living God. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activity, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that should not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were single many, where would the body be? And as it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Would you pray that God would bless the preaching of His word this morning? Dear Lord God, thank You that You have given us Your word so we might hear Your voice, that we don't have to try to ascend to knowledge of You, but You have condescended to make Yourself known to us. And so God, I pray that as we study Your words here, that You would make Yourself known to us through them. And that as a result, our lives would be shaped and transformed by Your word, God. We pray that for each one of us here, Lord, and we pray that for every church that gathers to study Your word this morning. Lord, would You be with them? Would You shape them? Would You grow them? Would You add to their numbers so that the church of Jesus might be to the praise and glory of Your name, O God? Lord, I want to particularly remember the local church in our area, Grace and Peace Community Church. God, thank You for the gift that they've been to us as a local church here. Thank You for their pastor, Jonathan, who has been such a kind friend. I pray that You would be with him and that You would speak through him this morning and that You would add people to that church, Lord God. We're in a very similar geographic area, Lord, and yet someone added to that church, Lord, we want to rejoice in that just as much as someone added to this church, God, because we're not about building our own local churches. We're about seeing the church of Jesus Christ expand. And so I pray that You would do that, God. I pray that You would bless that church and You would be with that church and position them to be a blessing to this community. Thank You for the partnership that we share in the gospel together in this city. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we begin this series, Membership matters, we're going to start where Paul starts. Where does Paul start? Where does he go? Before talking about many members and the different roles that we can play and all us in one body, what does he start by saying? He starts by saying this in verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Before we can talk about what the church is, we have to understand who Jesus is. The church only exists because of Jesus. And so the church finds its definition in who Jesus is. If we start talking about the church as separate from Jesus, we will actually lose what it means to be the church. And so Jesus Christ and his lordship must be central to what it means to be his church. And so the main point that I believe the Lord will have for us this morning is that membership matters because Jesus is the Lord. Membership matters because Jesus is the Lord. And to help us understand what that common phrase is, I don't think I'm saying anything that's profound. If you showed up here at church today, I don't think you're expecting me to say anything that Jesus is not the Lord. But in order to understand how profound this statement really is, I want to trace out what this actually means through Scripture. And so we're going to look at five different points this morning about this lordship of Jesus. And I'm going to be moving a little bit quickly through these, but hopefully they fill this concept out a little bit for us. So point number one this morning is lordship established. Lordship established. As we talk about the fact that Jesus is Lord, lordship is not really a concept that we're readily familiar with in our culture, is it? When I think about Lord, what comes to my mind, I might show my age a little bit with this, but is Lord Voldemort. I just named the one who might not be named. I hope we don't get in trouble for that. If you guys don't know what I'm talking about, go online, Google Harry Potter, and you'll see what I'm saying. But biblically, this idea of lordship, though, it's not just a title. It's not just something that someone has, but it actually speaks to who God is, something about what he does. See, the Bible presents, in the very first chapter of the Bible, God is our creator. And so Genesis chapter 1 says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so as a direct result of being our creator, this means that God is therefore our Lord. Isaiah the prophet makes this connection clear as he says in Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The Creator claims exclusive right to be the Lord over what he has made. And so this word Lord, it means to rule, to have authority, to have control over. And so the lordship of God is really unique to God. He isn't the most powerful Lord amongst a bunch of other lords. He doesn't sit in the House of Lords like there is in England. No, he is the one and only Creator God, and therefore he is the one and only Lord. There is no other Lord. And so this lordship of God, his authority, his ruling, his controlling, this really means really two very profound things. First, God is transcendent. I mean, the only way for God to be able to rule over all, to have authority over all, to have control over all, is for him to be above all and beyond all things. I don't let my daughter go out and walk our dog because at this point my dog far outweighs her and is much stronger than her, much bigger than her. And so if he saw a squirrel, she'd be running behind him, getting pulled behind him as he's chasing the squirrel. No, I walk him because I'm bigger than him. I can control him. I can have authority over him. I'm stronger than him. I'm in some ways transcendent from him. And so for God to be our Lord means that he must be bigger than us. He is not like us. He is above us, beyond us, transcendent from us, which is really wonderful if you think about it. Because this means many things, but one of the most wonderful things this means is that God being bigger than us means that God is bigger than anything we face in this life. that which we can think that is spinning out of control and a complete mess, he isn't worried about it being beyond his ability to be the Lord over. He is the Lord, and there is nothing outside his authority, and therefore there is nothing that is beyond his control. And so God is working all things for his purposes, and we can find wonderful comfort in that. He is above all things. But because he is Lord, the second wonderful thing this means is not only is he transcendent, not only is he above all, it also means that he's involved in all things. So God isn't, he isn't the owner of all things. He's the Lord of all things. So it's not like he just owns it and then kind of leaves the store to run itself. No, in order to rule over it, in order to control it, means that he has to be involved in it. And so for God to be Lord, it means he's not just transcendent, it means that he is immanent. He is involved. He is part of that of which he has made. He doesn't just have power, but he uses his power to rule over this universe. And not just rule over it in a big picture sense, like keeping the earth rotating on its axis. No, he rules over it intimately. I love this small throwaway line in Psalm 29:9, which says, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth." Right, we just read that quickly, but think about that for a second. Our Creator God uses his lordly rule to be involved in such mundane, routine, and yet intimate things as a deer giving birth. That doesn't happen outside of God's rule. God is involved. He's not just a big picture guy. No, in fact, what Acts 17:28 says, it says that in him we live and move and have our being. God's involved in every minute detail of everything that is happening in his creation. He is Lord over all. So that is the lordship established. But point number two, lordship has been rejected. God's lordship has been rejected. We see God's lordship established right as early as chapter 1. But as early as Genesis chapter 3, we see that lordship rejected as we see humankind rebelling against God's rule. See, God had given our first parents, Adam and Eve, a protective warning of not eating of a certain tree that would lead to their death. But what happened? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 happened. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. See, instead of being under the good rule of God's lordship, Adam and Eve became ruled by something else. Did you see what it was? Let's read that verse again. When the women saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve were led astray by what? Something they saw and wanted. They became ruled not by God, but by their own desires. They rejected God's rule and decided to play by their own rules. And this has been hardwired into us ever since. This is one of the things that Paul gets at to get back to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says in verse 2, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led." See, ever since Adam and Eve were led astray by their own desires, we've been led astray in the exact same way. Oh, some people, and back in Paul's day, they would cloak that leading astray of as being, well, we're serving out of the idols. But Paul's making the point, they're mute idols. They don't say anything. The only thing they say is what you project onto them. And so you might have a little idol here, but the reality is you're the hand that's making the puppet's mouth move. The point is that we've, ever since Adam and Eve were ruled by their own desires, we've all been led astray by the same thing. We want to be the rulers of our own lives. We want to be our own authority, answerable only to ourselves. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone, everyone, to his own way. And this is so pervasive that the reality is our world actually celebrates this, right? Being true to yourself, living how you want. I mean, isn't that held up as the highest ethic that there is? Listen to your heart. That's where you need to go. This is celebrated as freedom, being free to be me. That can even be preached from church pulpits sometimes. But that is not freedom. That is not freedom. Bruce Ware had this quote to say this: freedom is not my deciding from the urges and longings of my sinful nature to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, with whom I want to do it. According to the Bible, that is bondage, not freedom. Again, Paul says this in his letter that he wrote to a man named Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves in bondage to various passions and pleasures. See, if we reject God's lordship and live for your own desires, then we become enslaved to those desires. Because guess what? Those desires never fulfill. They never fulfill. And so you keep going after thing after thing. You keep maybe going to try person after person. You keep looking for something else to make you feel good. Oh, that which delivers for a moment doesn't deliver fully. And so you got to get the next video game. You got to get the next relationship. You got to get the next promotion in your career. You got to get the next amount of money in your bank. You got to get the next vacation home. You got to get the next child who goes on to the next success. Whatever it is, if we're living for anything other than God, it's not fully going to deliver. And so we become slaves to those desires, become slaves to these things that we want because we need to keep doing them over and over and over again. It is not freedom to define our own reality and to be lived by our own desires. It is bondage. It is bondage. It is slavery. And eventually, this slavery will lead to our self-destruction. Rejecting God's lordship is sin. It's not just something that happens. It is something that the Lord defines as sin. Sin means not to conform to God's will in either thought or action, or lack of action. And God says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin, what it earns from God, is death. We need to understand that when the Bible talks about death, it's not just referencing physical death, but a shriveling of our very souls. And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, drawing this distinction between a soul death and a body death, as he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Our rejection of God's lordship will not just lead to the death of our body, but to the death of our very soul. It will lead to hell. And hell is a real thing. It's not very popular to talk about, but you can't preach from the Bible and not mention it. Pastor Tim Keller describes hell this way. A common image of hell in the Bible is that of fire. Fire disintegrates. Even in this life, we can see the kind of soul disintegration that self-centeredness, living for our own desires, that creates. We know how selfishness and self-absorption leads to piercing bitterness, nauseating envy, paralyzing anxiety, paranoid thoughts, and the mental denials and distortions that accompany them. Now ask the question, what if when we die, we don't end, but spiritually, our life extends into eternity? And so what is hell? Hell is being given over to our desires and living in that slavery forever. And that's a fire that just eats away at us and disintegrates our very sense of who we are. See, God's judgment for our rejection of Him means that He will allow us to continue to reject Him for all eternity. The worst thing for God could do to us is to turn us over to our own sin. Now, if you're following me up to this point, then you realize this poses an incredible problem for us. If we are naturally led astray by our own desires, if we want to be Lord of our own lives, and if the true Lord one day is going to reject those who continue to reject Him, then what possibly could we do to save ourselves? Right? If we are caught in the current of our own selfish desires taking us away from God, so much so that no matter how hard we might try to swim upstream, and oh my goodness, some people can try to fight against and swim upstream. Some people can go to tremendous lengths to try to make themselves right with God by keeping various religious rituals and rules and thinking that, hey, by me doing this, somehow this is going to make me right with God. Well, the reality is, whatever one stroke towards God you think you're taking with that religiosity, you're still moving three strokes back. There is nothing that we can do left unto ourselves to save ourselves from our rejection of God, because it's something that we do. Even as much as we don't want to do it, we still do it. And so if God is just going to judge us based on us, then our faith is sealed. If it just ended with Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, then there is no way that we could get ourselves out of that mess. But God doesn't just leave with Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, does He? No, actually, almost immediately after man and women, Adam and Eve, take the fruit and rebel against God and eat of it, almost immediately after God does, hey, yeah, you're going to die, and He delivers the judgment, He also at the same time doesn't just deliver His judgment, but delivers a way of salvation. He delivers a promise of the restoration of His lordship. And so we move to point number 3, lordship promised. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God speaks to Satan, who is the one who first tempted Adam and Eve, that it would be better for them to be lords of their own lives. See, that was the lie of Satan that led them to be astray by their own hearts. God speaks to Satan and says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, do you see the promise in that? God is promising that there is someone who would come, who would be the offspring of a woman, who would crush Satan and his lies about how there are better things than living under God's rule. We see this promise progress really throughout the whole Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 17, God takes a nondescript man from a nation of sun worshipers, and God says this to Abram, behold my covenant. Covenant means my steadfast love contract is with you. My commitment to you is going to be to you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God's lordship promise becomes clear as He says, through Abraham, there's going to be this offspring who will come, who will gather in a multitude of nations, not one ethnic group, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that God will be able to be a God to them again, that He'll be able to, they will live under His lordship again. After several years, God makes another promise. This promise becomes a little clearer to a king named David, where he says this in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13, to King David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you. There's that word again. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, the picture is getting clearer. God's promised offspring will come through Abraham, and now through David, who will be a king, but unlike any other king, because his kingdom will never go away, will never be lost, but will be an everlasting kingdom where he will rule forever. That which his rule, which was lost in the garden, oh God, would come back and would recreate it in such a way that it would never be lost again. In writing about this offspring, the prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his covenant and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so, do you see the picture? Do you see the picture of the promise that the Lord is making, that there's this offspring who's going to come, born of a woman, descendant of Abraham and David, come once again to establish the lordship of God? But this offspring wouldn't just be any offspring. No, who would this offspring be? This would be the mighty God. This would be, who's this child going to be? The everlasting Father. There's only one true Lord, one true creator of all, and yet somehow this true God, this one and only God, would step into human history and would be the offspring that would bring salvation. And so we move to point number 4, lordship revealed. Lordship revealed. Who is this promised offspring? Who is this true God of true God, one and only Lord, stepped down into human history, born of a woman, descendant of Abraham and David, come to establish the lordship of God in a way that it can never be rejected, that his kingdom will last forever? Who is the Lord? No one can say except in the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Do you get the profundity of what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that Jesus is the mighty God, the Son who's been given, but who's also the everlasting Father. One God, true God of true God, come down in human flesh. And Paul isn't just coming up with this on his own. No, this is what Jesus taught about himself. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of Mark. But he says this explicitly in one of my favorite places, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 8 through 10. When one of his disciples named Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to them, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And Jesus is just saying there what had already been written about him in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, this is why Jesus died. This was the accusation. The only accusation that could be made to stick against him was blasphemy, making false statements about God, which was true. Jesus did claim to be God. He claimed to have such unity with the Father that to see him was to see the Father. And yet at the same time, he claimed to come from the Father. And so there's this unity, but also this distinction. And so how can this be? This is where we start to get into what's known as the deep end of the theological pool. And so I'm going to borrow from some friends that I think help explain this in helpful ways. Pastor John Piper says this: when we call Jesus Son of God, we mean that he is of the same nature of God. Fathers create things unlike themselves, but they beget sons like themselves. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. A bird begets eggs, which turn into birds. But when you make or create, you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man makes a wireless set or a computer. So when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we mean that God has begotten his Son in his very same divine nature, nothing less, from all eternity. Begetting is a metaphor, a picture that tries to hold two truths together. God the Father is not God the Son. And God the Son is not God the Father. They are distinct persons, distinct centers of consciousness, and can relate to each other. But the Father and the Son are one God, not two gods, one essence, one divine nature from all eternity without any beginning. The Father has always had a perfect image of himself, a divine reflection or radiance of equal to himself, namely the Son. There's only one Creator, there's therefore only one Lord, and Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord God, distinct as the Son of God, but of the same divine being, the same essence as God. And so, do you see what's being said? As Paul says that Jesus is Lord, what is he saying about this man who lived, who died, who claimed to have risen again? He's saying that while we are all led astray by our own desires, in chapter 2, while we were all led astray, however we were led, this is what happened. God came to get us. God took on human flesh as Jesus walked this earth. And since Jesus is a man, he was able to act as our representative. So he came and lived the life, the perfect life of obedience that Adam and Eve failed to live in the garden, that we have failed to live each and every day ever since. And then he died the death that we deserve to die, that soul shriveling judgment of God that we deserve to endure in hell, that was placed upon Jesus on the cross, for he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Because Jesus is a man, he was able to pay the price for mankind's sins. And that's exactly what he did. Not just through the lash of the soldier's whip or the spikes through the hands or his physical end on the cross, but through experiencing our hell as he hung there. Jesus was a man, and so Jesus was able to be punished as representative for our sin. But because Jesus is God, he was able to bear such a punishment and not be consumed by it. See, on the cross, Jesus bore our hell, but as he came out of the tomb, Jesus showed that he had overcome our hell. And so Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Do you get the logic there? Jesus, death, paid for our debt of death once and for all. He no longer needs to stay dead because he's done paying for it. And so to prove that he's done paying for it, he took back his life. And so therefore Paul can say, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Jesus is the Lord revealed. And so if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a promise from the Bible, from God to you. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from your dead, the Bible will go on in shorthand to call that having faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, then your faith in Jesus unites you to Jesus. His perfect life will cover your sinful life, and the debt of in his death will get applied against your debt of death, and his eternal life is what you are now joined to and can look forward to for all eternity. See, the Lordship of God that we rejected and leads to our damnation has been revealed as restored by Jesus and can lead to our salvation. Now we need to take this one step further, though. Because we need to keep at this. We talked about the rejection of God's Lordship. We talked about how we're led astray by our own hearts. And so if our own hearts are opposed to having God be Lord over us, even though Jesus has come and has done all these wonderful things, has revealed himself as the Lord, how can we know that our hearts won't continue to oppose God? How can we actually have this faith? How can we actually be able to confess with our hearts and believe in our hearts? How can we believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord if our hearts are dead towards God? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. How can we actually experience God's Lordship? So we move to point number 5, Lordship experienced. Lordship experienced. Paul says this in verse chapter 3. How can we come to know that Jesus is the Lord? How can we go from rejecting the Lordship of God to, oh yes, maybe struggling, but still believing, having hearts of faith that Jesus is the Lord? How can we do this? No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Do you get the hope that's packed into that verse? Do you get the world paradigm reality shifting hope that's packed into that verse? How we can experience this salvation, this lordship of having Jesus as our Lord is through the power of his Holy Spirit. In other words, not our own doing, but God's doing. See, in God, there are not just two distinct persons, Father and Son. There are three. The Bible teaches that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some disembodied force, but a distinct person. Jesus said, someone is going to come after me. A distinct person, not a force, not a power. And that is what the Holy Spirit is, like Jesus, fully God, co-eternal, co-equal, true God, and he has his own distinct center of consciousness. And it is the Holy Spirit of God that makes the Lordship of God known to our hearts that would, in and of ourselves, only be opposed to God. And so as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So do you get the reasoning there? There's no way that we can know God in and of ourselves, but God gives us his Holy Spirit so that we might know him. It is the Holy Spirit who makes God known to us so that we might respond to God with faith. Oh, faith is how we experience salvation, but that faith is only possible through the Holy Spirit. And so, none of us are going to be in heaven saying, to the praise of my strong faith. We're going to be in heaven saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. The metaphor that Jesus uses to describe this is that of birth. As he talks in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. See, we are born into having a sinful nature of hearts that are opposed to God. And so the only way that we can have faith in God is for the Spirit to cause us to be born again. And so here's what is so crucial and so beautiful to understand about this. Did anyone here choose to be born? No. It's something that happens to you. So also, coming to faith in Jesus, it is something that happens to us. Oh yes, there's a responsibility that we have to place our faith in Jesus. We are told and promised, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. There's something that we need to do. But the only way this will happen, the only way that such a confession could take place, the only way that our hearts, which are opposed towards God, could be turned towards God, is if the Spirit of God causes us to be born again. And so as Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Friend, God loves us too much to leave us to try to stumble and claw and find our way towards Him. God has come and found us. God has come and found us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It is God who shows the initiative. It is God who comes to our rescue. It is the Spirit who gives life. And so Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me. I chose you. Friends, I think that is one of the most beautiful things that could ever be said. If you are here and you have placed your faith in Jesus, if you have experienced the forgiveness of your sins, if He is now your Lord, the reason that happened is because God chose you. Just let that sink in for a moment. God chose you to be His. He chose us knowing that the only way He could get us was for Him to die for us. He chose us knowing that that would lead to the cross. And this gets even more beautiful when we realize that His choice of us, His costly choice of us, was not because we were some good person, not because He looked through the quarters of time and saw some sort of potential in us. No. God says this, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Do you feel like a fool sometimes? Well, God knew that and He still chose you. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Do you feel like you are weak sometimes? Like your faith is so weak. God knew that and He still chose you. God chose even things that are not to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God chose you not so that you could boast about how great you are, but so you could understand how incredible He is. If God didn't choose us, then we could get to heaven and we could have something to say about ourselves. Hey, I was presented with the same information as this other person, and I was persuaded. I was smarter. I had more faith. I had something. Something about me. No. God leaves nothing up that could be the praise of ourselves. He leaves it all up to the praise of Himself, and specifically to the praise of His glorious grace. Read this in the call to worship this morning. I want to read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Oh, do you see the beauty of this, friends? Before we were made, before the foundation of this very world, God knew us and loved us. which means that before Adam and Eve even had an opportunity to rebel against God, God already had made a plan and a way for us to be saved. He knew that his lordship would be rejected. And so he knew that the only way for his lordship to be experienced was for him to not just come and die on the cross, but predestine those who would come to faith in what he's done on the cross. And so Jesus coming to earth, and all that he did was not God trying to play catch up. It wasn't like when Adam and Eve sinned, God's like, oops, what am I going to do now? Now we need to kick into plan B. No. God did all these things. Oh, we are still responsible for our sin. Adam and Eve are still responsible for what they did on that fateful day. And yet God doesn't just leave it up to us and our responsibility. No, God comes and God makes a way for us to be saved. It's not just him trying to make a good thing out of a bad situation. No, all this was done so that at the end of the day, all this could be done to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace means God's loving kindness to those who only deserve his judgment. So it was God's grace that led him to make that promise to Adam and Eve. They had failed him, but God made a gracious promise, didn't he? It was God's grace that led him to choose Abraham when Abraham was just worshiping false idols, and to make him into the man that God would use to spread his promise throughout all the nations. It was God's grace that led him to make a promise to David that through David, God's forever king would come. Oh, who is David? David was a murdering adulterer. And yet God's grace triumphed over that, didn't it? God's grace reaches down and reaches out to those who are far from him, to those who are running away from him. People like me, people like you, who left unto ourselves would gladly reject God. Oh, God's grace reaches down and God gets us. You did not choose me. God looks down and God chooses you. It is the Spirit who gives life. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And so all this is to the praise of his glorious grace. And so Christ Church, this is where we must start. This is where we must stay. This is where we're going to end up. This is all about God and his glorious grace through which he has shown in Jesus Christ our Lord. As we talk about why membership matters, I haven't talked about the church at all this morning. But that's because, yeah, being a member of a local church is a really big thing, but you'll only understand it if you understand how big and glorious God's grace is through Jesus. And so we must keep Jesus at the center and heart of everything we do. If not, the church becomes a club. If not, the church becomes a bunch of social programs. If not, the church becomes a place to just enjoy friendship. If not, the church becomes a service you attend. If not, the church becomes just something that you go to occasionally. If we lose Jesus, we lose the church. And so Jesus must be at the center of the church. And so if there's one thing you need to know about Christ Church is start talking about membership here. Membership matters. Here's what you need to know. Jesus matters most. Jesus matters most. This is all about him to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. God, I just delivered a lot of content, went through far more scripture verses than I typically do on a Sunday morning. But God, I hope that the breadth and the length of what was just spoken through your word, Lord, I hope that it wouldn't just be content, but that God, whether it's specific phrases or ideas or words that somehow you would speak into each one of our hearts exactly what we need to hear from you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you, even now in this moment, make God known to us? Maybe there's someone here who is yet to know you, God. Oh, Holy Spirit, may they come to faith in you today. And for all of us who do know you, God, would you take us deeper into the knowledge of you and this glorious grace that you have given us. In Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.